for you. We know that God is not for everyone. Throughout God's revelation in his scriptures, he makes clear that he is against those who continue in rebellion against him. Of many passages, we could look at 2 Thessalonians 1, where beginning in verse 8, the apostle says, "He will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints." So we can't say God is for all humanity. Some are in rebellion against him and will suffer the punishment that they deserve. But if you do know him, if you have come to him through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, if Jesus is your treasure, is God for you? Let me pursue that a bit further. If he were for you, how would you know that? How would you know that God is for you? What would be the evidence that God is for you? Would you know that because of the absence of struggles and difficulties in your life? No. Jesus himself says, in this world you will have tribulation. Or would you know that he's for you by your not having to face persecution for your beliefs, for your trust in him? Well, no, that wouldn't be it either, because the Apostle Paul tells us everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or would you know that God is for you because when you speak the gospel, many people respond to that message and come to faith? You know, we know that God was for Jeremiah because God says to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I am with you to deliver you." But when you read the book of Jeremiah, I don't think anyone ever responded to what Jeremiah said. They all rejected his word, and yet God was for him. So, whether we look in Scripture or look at the history of the church since the resurrection, we see many, many, many faithful followers of Christ who suffered greatly in their lives. And yet God was for them. Indeed, in Hebrews 11, that great hall of fame of those who had faith, the author concludes with these words: "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these were commended through their faith." God was for them. God commended them for their faith. And yet, look at their lives. You could not tell from their circumstances that God was for them. Therefore, we cannot look at our circumstances as we try to answer the question, is God for me? Circumstances do not tell you whether or not God is for you. We can only know that God is for us because he tells us he is for us. He promises that he is for us. And then we can know that God is for us in in various ways from person to person and from time to time that he communicates himself to us in the midst of those very trials. He promises us in his word, and he communicates to us personally in the midst of those trials. Well, Psalm 56 is one of the key texts in Scripture that teach us this, that God is for us. We can know it through his promise, and we can see David's experience of God being for him in the midst of trials. And so we want to look at this psalm so that we might hold on to this truth. For it's a truth we have to hold on to if we are to endure to the end, if we are to persevere in the faith under the preservation of our souls, as the author of Hebrews put it. So this morning we want to look at this psalm under four headings. First, just a brief, very brief historical background for the setting of the psalm. And then David's description of his trial. And then the bulk will be these last two points. What David knows and what David's knowledge leads to. Okay, so first of all, a brief historical background. This psalm has the same setting as the superscript tells us as Psalm 34. And it happens shortly before the incidents that led to Psalm 52 and Psalm 54. So we're actually backing up chronologically in David's life. Last week, Psalm 55, we were when David was king and probably a somewhat elderly man at that point. But we're going back to the setting, actually, probably just a couple of months before the setting of Psalms 52 and 54. The story is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21, after David flees from Saul, knowing that Saul wants to kill him. He goes to the tabernacle to the priest, and he asks for food, which the priest gives him. He asks if there's a sword present, and the priest gives him the sword of Goliath, which was probably a pretty unique sword, recognizable sword. But note two, and then he flees to Philistine territory, to the city of Gath. Now, note a couple of things about this. There were few, if any, men with him at this point. Remember in Psalm 52 and 54, there were about 400 men who had gathered to David at that point. But at this point, when David runs away, there are only a handful of men with him, if any. And it's actually only from the New Testament that we would come to say that there were at least some men with him at all at this point. And then second, Gath, you know who is from Gath? Goliath. So here, David, who killed Goliath, comes into Gath carrying the sword of Goliath, the hero of this people, the most famous son of this city. And David killed him. And David comes into Gath looking for safety. Well, 1 Samuel 21 tells us that the king sees this as great, that David, his enemy, has come over to his side, but the lords of the Philistines, other leaders in the city, are nervous about this, and they think that they should take this opportunity to do away with David. And so David actually begins to act like a madman, and then the king just throws him out. He says he has enough madmen around. And so David escapes from that setting, but David has just fleed from Saul. He's fleed to the Philistines. Now he has to flee from the Philistines. Where is he going to go? He's without support. He's all alone. Saul is seeking to kill him, and he doesn't really know about these Philistines. So there's danger everywhere. And that's the setting in which David says, "This I know, that God is for me." So note that his circumstances are terrible at this point. There is nothing in his circumstances to say, "Oh yes, God is for me." But that's the setting in which he says it. So that's the background. Let's move to David's description of his trial. We see this in verses 1 and 2, and then more in verses 5 and 6. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." So David highlights how bad his situation is by the repetition of key words. Did you see that? You see three words repeated in verse 2 that were spoken in verse 1. Trample, attack, and all day long. David gets no relief. His enemies pursue him. They torment him. And then in 5 and 6, he emphasizes again that this just goes on and on and on, never ending. "All day long," repeated again, "they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil." Injure my cause, there's some difficulties in translation there. Look at other English versions, you'll see things like "manipulate my words." And I tend to think that direction for this phrase. That is, whatever I say, they distort in order to use my own words against me. I say something completely innocuous, and they distort it to make it sound like I'm such a terrible person. Oh, that happens a lot in politics these days, doesn't it? Then verse 6, "they stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life," or "they watch my steps, eager to take my life," as the NIV puts it. So the historical setting tells us David was in great danger, no relief in sight. David's own description here says the same thing. He feels oppressed. He feels attacked. There doesn't seem to be any human way out of these difficulties. If he runs away, the enemy will pursue him. If he tries to be a peacemaker through his speech, his very words are distorted so that they sound treasonous against Saul. So David asks in verse 7, "For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. So be against them. Don't be for them, O God. Be a God of justice. Exact your vengeance on them." So that's David's prayer. We've seen that similar prayers in other psalms. But David doesn't stop in calling for justice here. Instead, he highlights God's relationship to him. He doesn't only say God's relationship to these enemies is one of opposition, of wreaking vengeance on them. God is also related to me. And that's what we turn to in the next heading, what David knows. There are four truths that David knows that I want to highlight here. And the first one overarches all four of them, and that is that God is for me. "This I know," second half of verse 9, "that God is for me." It's an amazing statement given David's situation. We can understand in this situation how he would cry out to God, how he'd cry out to God to wreak vengeance on his enemies, right? We can understand how he would cry out for help and assistance. But for him, in this setting, to say, "This I know, no doubt, God is for me," that's an amazing statement of faith. Because there's nothing in his circumstances that would lead him to that conclusion. About the only thing positive you can say is that he's not dead yet, right? He's still alive. And Saul was trying to kill him. I guess that's the one part of his circumstances that might give a hint that God is for him. But other than that, everything seems to be going wrong. Well, we asked in the introduction, how do we know that God is for us? So we ask now, how does David know that God is for him? If it's not because of his circumstances, how does he know that God is for him? And our answer should be similar to David's. And so the second truth that God knows, that David knows, is that God has revealed himself. Verse 4 and verse 10, three times in these two verses, David says, God whose word I praise. Or another translation of that, I keep praising his word. Or yet another translation, I boast in his promise. David knows God is for him because of God's word, because of God's revelation about himself. God has told him that he is for him. He has told him through the existing parts of the scripture in those days, which was only the first five books of the Bible and maybe a few other pieces here and there. But through that, and in David's case, God made a specific promise to him, right? Prophet Samuel came to David's home while David is probably still in his teens and anointed him to be the next king of Israel. So that's a specific promise that David had, another part of God's word. I keep praising his word, whose word I praise. He holds on to God's promise in the midst of those trials and difficulties, just as we must hold on to God's word, God's revelation of himself, in the midst of our trials and difficulties. But furthermore, David is confident in a third truth, and this third truth is that God knows all that happens and cares. He knows all that's going on in my life, and he cares about it. Verse 8 through the first half of 9. You have kept count of my tossings or wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Do you see how David looks frankly at his terrible circumstances? I'm crying, God. This is really hard. I've been wandering here and there, everywhere. I don't have a home. But you've taken all those tears and you're storing them up. Not only have you written all of my difficulties and all my wanderings in your book, but you've taken all my sorrows, all my tears, and you're storing them up. You're remembering them. They're right before you. You know all about them. You care about me. So David is saying, the very circumstances that might cause him to question God's care for him, he says those very circumstances God is aware of and he's watching over them. He loves me. He stores my tears in a bottle. The tears are there. It's tough. But God is storing them up. He won't forget them. So David says, yes, I'm running away from Saul. I'm running away from dangerous Gath. I'm pursued all the day long. I feel like I'm being trampled underfoot. From a human perspective, I may be killed at any moment. All is terrible. But God, you know all my wanderings. You know all my circumstances. You know all my tossing at night, all my tears. You are watching over me. You're aware of my trials. And in ways that I cannot fathom, you will work for your good purposes in the midst of all this. So when David is in distress, he looks to the God who knows all of the distresses. He looks to the God who loves him in the midst of all those distresses. That's the third truth. God knows all that happens and he cares. And then the fourth truth that David is confident in, God will fulfill his promise. Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. So these enemies seem so powerful, but David is confident that God will turn back their power and defeat them. They are persistent. They are dangerous, but they will turn tail and run away when God chooses to act. Hasn't happened yet, but God has promised, in this case, David will be king, and so these enemies will be frustrated in their plans to overcome him. God will fulfill his promise. So, how does David know that God is for him? He knows God is for him because of God's word, because of God's promise, because of God's revelation of his character. What about us? What's the parallel with us? We too can know that God is for us even in tough circumstances, even when our circumstances don't give any indication that God is for us. And we know in the same way that David knew. God has revealed himself, not with specific promises to us as individuals like David did have, but with much more detail in the scriptures we have about who God is and how he works than David had in the scriptures of his day. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We know that Jesus came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. We know that in Christ we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We know that no trial, no difficulty, no persecution can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And we have examples from the later scriptures that David didn't have, and from 2,000 years of church history, which show us God's faithfulness in the midst of trials, such as what we read earlier from Hebrews 10. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew. They knew God's promise. You knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Your confidence in what? Your confidence in God's revelation of himself. This confidence has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. Endurance in what? Endurance in hope. Endurance in trust. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And we know even more fully than David that God knows of all that happens and he cares about us. All our wanderings, all our tossings, he knows. Our tears, too, he stores up. And we have a promise that David did not have, that in the end, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain. The old order of things will have passed away. We know that all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. And so we, like David, can be confident that God will fulfill his every promise for his people. So, my friends, this book is how you can know that God is for you. It's God's revelation so that we can know that he is for us. So join David in saying, I keep praising his word. Feed on it. Internalize it. Take it to heart so that it dwells in you richly. It is living and active, and it transforms our hearts and our attitudes. So if you feel, like David, oppressed all day long, if all day long you're feeling under this pressure, then all day long, remind yourself of his word. Remind yourself of his revelation. Fight the fight to believe God's promises by meditating, by memorizing, and reminding yourself of the great truths in Scripture, such as what he tells us in Isaiah 43, "I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Well, that brings us to the fourth heading, what David's knowledge leads to. Three outcomes of David's knowledge. First of all, trust, the defeat of fear. Verse 3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" And then verse 11, almost identical to verse 4. "In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" So note that David doesn't say, "Because I know your promises, I will never fear." That's not what he says. We do fear. Fear just springs up within us. Sometimes it springs up when we rationally look at the circumstances around us. Sometimes it springs up irrationally, when there's no reason to fear, and yet we still begin to tremble and to begin to feel panicky. When it's irrational, we can fight the fear both with God's promises and with our own reason. There really is no monster that's going to come in the window of my bedroom tonight and grab me, right? I know that's not going to happen, and so calm down. Yeah, I can only pray, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," right? Fight it both rationally and with the word of God. The problem comes in that sometimes we try to help people who are fearful by acting as if their fear is irrational when it's really quite rational. It doesn't help a person that has really strong reasons to fear to say, "You know, it's okay. Things have a way of working out." Right? That's not going to be helpful. Or, "Don't worry about it. There's really something fearful here." We have to go to God's word. Reason is not going to help us here. Because we may analyze the situation and say, "Wow, it looks really likely that I'm going to be hurt terribly." So when the fear is rational, when we are truly in danger, we remember God's revelation. And we choose to put our trust in him. That's what David does, right? "When I am afraid, what do? I choose to put my trust in you. I put my trust in you." And then he says, "What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me?" Well, the answer to that may not be very comforting, right? He can do all sorts of physical harm to me. He can steal from me. He can belittle me. He can abandon me. He can scream at me. He can even kill me. That's what flesh can do to me. That's what man can do to me. But he cannot separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He cannot separate me from the one who stores all my tears in his bottle. He cannot separate me from the one who will wipe all those tears from my eyes. He cannot keep God from bringing me safely to his heavenly kingdom, regardless of what happens today or tomorrow or the next 10 years. So I need not fear, because those most important things are under God's control, not under control of this enemy of mine. Even the enemy is under God's control. And as we read that vignette from Mark chapter 4 of the disciples in the boat, remember, there's a terrible storm. They're out on the Sea of Galilee, just a little boat, right? Waves are coming up, water's coming into it, and these serious fishermen who know all about the lake are concerned they're going to drown, and meanwhile, Jesus is there sleeping in the middle of the boat. They thought they had a really good reason to fear. They knew fishermen who had died on that lake in such storms. They thought there was a real rational reason to be fearful. And so what did they do? Remember what they said when they woke Jesus? Don't you care? Don't you care that we're about to perish? They were forgetting the promise, right? And they were forgetting who was in the boat with them. This man can't die on the lake. God has other reasons, other purposes for him. And Jesus rebukes them. He uses a word for fear which could very easily be translated, "Why are you so cowardly?" So note, in this case, it's not an irrational fear. Such storms had drowned fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. But they were cowardly because they were not depending on God's promise. They were not looking to the one who was right there in the boat with them. To know that as long as they were clinging to him, they were safe. So Jesus says, "Why are you cowardly? Have you still no faith?" I like the Swahili there. Bado, not yet. You don't have faith yet. So they should have said, "Here is the long-promised Messiah. We believe that. He is with us, and he's sleeping. We can trust him. We can trust that God is with us in him. And he will bring us through this storm and fulfill his good purposes for our Savior and for us." Charles Spurgeon, writing on Psalm 53, says this: "To trust when there is no cause for fear is but the name of faith. But to be reliant upon God when occasions for alarm are abundant and pressing is the conquering faith of God's elect." Let me read that again. "To trust when there is no cause for fear is but the name of faith. But to be reliant upon God when occasions for alarm are abundant and pressing is the conquering faith of God's elect." And that's what Jesus expected of his disciples in the boat, which they didn't give initially. That's what we are to exhibit in our life. When occasions for alarm are abundant and pressing, and there will be many times in your life and mine where that will be true, to trust in God when there is reason to fear. So David's knowledge first leads to trust and the defeat of fear. Two other results of his knowledge more briefly. So secondly, David's knowledge leads to a committed life. Verse 12, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you." Knowing that God is with him, that God cares for his every trial, his every sorrow, his every tear, knowing that God will fulfill his promise, David commits his life to God. He takes God seriously. He doesn't see God as just this instrument that he will use. Hey, I'll say a prayer when I'm in trouble and God will get me out of it, and then I'll live my life the way I want to live. He sees his whole life as belonging to God, and so he is committed to God. God is at the center of his life. Now, we don't have the same system of vows and thank offerings that they had in ancient Israel, but Paul does tell us, be abounding in thanksgiving, Colossians 2, verse 7. That's the equivalent of the thank offerings, right? Be seeing reason to give thanks to God in all circumstances. And we can always find reasons to give thanks to God, even when our circumstances are terrible. And then as we read from Mark 8, I think the equivalent of saying, I will perform my vows to you, O God. We are to take up our cross and follow him. If we seek to save what we think of as our life, we will lose it. But if we are willing to lose all of what we think we need in this life, all that consists of what we hope for in this life, we gain the true life of knowing him and following him. So in response to who God revealed himself to be, we, like David, commit ourselves to him. And it's in that offering of ourselves as a living sacrifice that we find this is what life is about. This is what it means to be human, to be made in the image of God, to follow him. Well, then thirdly, finally, David's knowledge of God leads to a joy-filled life with God. Verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. We've seen this several times in the Psalms. I want to underline it again. David says, you have delivered my soul from death. It hasn't happened yet. Saul is still trying to kill him. He still doesn't know what the Philistines are going to do to him. And yet he speaks as if it is already done. You have delivered my soul from death. He is so confident in God's promise that he makes it a perfect tense. You have delivered my soul from death. But the expected deliverance is not just the saving of his physical life. This deliverance enables David to walk before God in the light of life. That is, to live the life that God intends. A life in God's presence where there is fullness of joy. A life not characterized by darkness and sin, but a life delighting in God, delighting in the light of his presence, delighting in his promises. A life not of worry and concern and care day after day after day, but and a life not of scraping to get everything possible that you think you need for yourself, but a life of devoted, worthwhile service to God and to others as your joy in God overflows in service to your family and your neighbors and your friends and your colleagues. As Jesus says in John 8, perhaps intentionally quoting this psalm, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as the Puritan William Gurnall wrote on this psalm, this holy man, David, had such a piercing eye of faith that he could see the promise when he was at the lowest ebb of misery, so certain in the power and truth of God that he could then praise God as if the promised mercy had been actually fulfilled to him. So, my friends, we live in a fear-filled world. Irrational fears Many of them, but many, many, many real reasons to fear. And there are many all around us who are quite fearful and feel like David expresses in those first two verses, all the day long, there's oppression over me. We will experience times of danger, of trial, of confusion and perplexity. We will be fearful. That fear will well up within us, unbidden at times, and just appear, and we'll feel panicky. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you can say with David, this I know, that God is for me. God is for me in the midst of tribulation. God is for me when family and friends turn on me. God is for me in sickness, in sorrow, in bereavement. God is for me in unemployment, in homelessness, in a foreign country. God is for me, and so I keep praising his word. I shall not be afraid. I trust in him. So follow him, follow him, follow him. And you will not have a safe life devoid of trials. There's no promise to that end. But you will have a full, abundant life, because every day you walk before him in the light of life. Every day you are living with his countenance upon you. Every day you are living as a representative of God. Every day he is holding you in his embrace. And he's taking all of your trials, all of your sorrows, all of your limitations, all of your failures, and using those in ways that you cannot fathom or imagine to advance your good and his glory. So follow him, and he will be with you every minute of every day. And in the end, indeed, he will bring you safe to his heavenly kingdom, where you will see him face to face. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. And throughout eternity, you will know all the excellencies of his character better and better and better. So in Christ, never forget, God is for you. God is for you. Let's pray together.